Hebrews chapter 7.
Thanks.
I wonder, have you ever had a moment in your life where you've just had time to sit down? Sometimes the busyness of life causes us not to do these things too often, forever, right? To just sit down and think about eternal things. Think about your life. Think about salvation. Do a little bit of imagining. And I don't know if you've had a moment where you've sat down and just thought about how impossible it is to be saved. How impossible it is that sin, any sin, could be forgiven by God. Not just forgiven, but forgotten. I don't know if you've had a moment where you thought about your own life and your desires. And maybe like Paul, you thought about what a wretched person I am, the things that I want to do or do not do, the things that I do I don't want to do. Have you thought about how impossible it is for desires to be changed? Or desires that are not there to be kindled? Why don't I long for God? Why can't I? Why don't I hate sin as I ought? I mean, think about it. People go through rehab and psychology and medication and still find themselves, after thousands of rupees, maybe lakhs, to be in the same boat that they were after all of that. How impossible it is to change the human heart. And considering all of this, I wonder if you've ever thought about how vastly impossible and even ridiculous it is that anybody could hope to be near to God because of our hearts and because of sin. I mean, think about it. We get excited when even the local MLA is near us, you know. Hey, the whispers, right? That person is a politician or something. Maybe not an MLA. Maybe you get more excited about your favorite celebrity, right? But what hope have you of even shaking their hand, let alone seeing them from a distance, right? Forget about the chief minister or the prime minister. What hope do we have of meeting them, right? And now think about the fact of how vastly more influential and Lord and Master is our great God. What chance we, who don't even have the chance of meeting a local celebrity, have of knowing God and being able to talk to Him and having a personal audience with the Creator. I mean, in this world, at least those who have influence can meet their local celebrity, right? If you have money, you have influence. None of that works because everybody stands the same. The rich man and the beggar are all equally unable to meet God. So in that dark meditation, this Resurrection Sunday, I want us to remember that because Jesus Christ lives forever, all of these things are not only possible, but they are true. And that is wonderful. Apart from the risen Christ, this meditation is true. There is no hope of any of these things, of the forgiveness of sin, of the changing of a heart, and of drawing near to God above all. But because Christ is risen, I want us to remember that these things are not only possible, but they are true and real. If you know Jesus this morning, if you have believed on Him, I want you to be encouraged that it is true for you. You are forgiven. You are saved. You are changed. And one day you will be completely glorified in the presence of God. Not only that, you know Him. You have a relationship with Him. He is your Father. And you have not only access, but you have the right to full and confident access to God. If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus, you haven't trusted in Him as your Savior, I want you to know as we go to God's Word this morning, welcome. But it is still true. Christ offered all these things and offers all these things to all, anybody. It doesn't matter what your background, it doesn't matter what your sins, it doesn't matter what your past worship. If you come to Him, The risen Christ says, all of these things are yours. I give them to you. Forgiveness of sins, a changed heart, and access to God Himself. This is the glory of Easter, of Resurrection Sunday. And this is the point of our text this morning. You know, we know John 3:16. But there are many John 3:16 verses, and this is one of them. I don't know if you ever looked at this carefully. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Just one verse we want to think about this morning. Consequently, He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, would You encourage our hearts in Your presence and by Your Son this morning. And for those who need it, by Your Spirit, would You open their minds to the glories of Christ. And for all of us, may we be lifted up to exalt Him. We pray in His name. Amen. On Friday, Good Friday, we looked at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 to 15. And we saw that the text shows that Good Friday is not a day of mourning. It is actually a day of victory because Christ actually used death as His weapon. I've been seeing this all weekend long. Something like, you know, it's Friday, but Sunday is coming. That's sort of a thing that we celebrate. And it was just bothering me because I was meditating, not because people are necessarily to be faulted for this, but it was bothering me because I've just been meditating on this text. It is not that Friday is bad and Sunday is good. It is Friday is victory and Sunday is even more glorious. Through death, it says, He destroyed or nullified the power of the one who has power over death. Power of death, that is the devil. Death was His weapon. It was not an accident. He gloriously won victory through the cross. Here today in Hebrews chapter 7, we see that victory leads to greater triumph because of the resurrection. The resurrection is vital to the Christian faith. The resurrection is a historic event that leads to historic realities for the Christian. And so, I've read this verse, but I just want us briefly to understand what the writer to the Hebrews, we don't know who it is, the writer to the Hebrews is saying in chapter 7, just to get context. Always study the Bible in context. What is the person saying? Just like we don't like to be taken out of context, let's not take the Word of God out of context. And so, the previous verses, the writer to the Hebrews has been spending a lot of time, and if you read this, you might even get a little bit confused because he's repeating himself about Jesus, the great high priest. And he's spending a lot of time repeatedly to prove and emphasize that Jesus is an eternal and ever-living high priest. And this distinguishes him from the high priest, the priests of Israel who came before. Remember in the sacrificial system, when you brought your sacrifices to God for the forgiveness of sin, the priest would be the one to make atonement for you. And the writer to the Hebrews is saying, Jesus is greater, He's better, He's stronger than all that came before. He is not just a one-time high priest, He is an eternal high priest. And in doing that in Hebrews chapter 7, he compares Jesus not to the line of Aaron. If you remember the Old Testament, you'll know that the priests came from the Levites, Aaron's line. And I think in the Old Testament there's something like from the beginning till Jesus comes about the line of 83 priests, one after the other. But he doesn't compare Jesus to or connect him to the line of Aaron, but a new line called the line of Melchizedek. And if you read the Old Testament, you'll find this mysterious figure, Melchizedek. We don't know where he comes from, we don't know where he goes, but we know that he's a worshiper of God and he's a priest. And so the writer of the Hebrews says he is connected to that line, and he's quoting from Psalm 110. We won't study a lot of this, I just want us to be introduced to these thoughts. And so see with me in Hebrews chapter 7 what he says in verse 15 and 16. Jesus is not from the line of Aaron, not from the Levites. He's from the tribe of Judah. And then verse 15, he says this. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek. See, this is the point he's making. Who has become a priest not on the basis of legal requirement. The law said the priest would be from Levi. Melchizedek doesn't come from that line. He has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. So the point he makes is that the priest, according to the line of Melchizedek, is promised not on the basis of the law, but on the basis of the fact that he's promised by oath to have an indestructible life. Look at chapter 7, verse 23 and 24. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. That's a major disqualification, isn't it? You're not qualified for a post if you are dead. Right? So they were disqualified by death. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Do you see that? I think we have a runaway baby. Come gather him. It's okay. So, follow with me. I think he wants to preach. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently. Why? Because he continues forever. Is this not connected to the resurrection? So he is the ever-living priest who will never be disqualified because he never dies. That's the point that this person makes in Hebrews chapter 7. He is a never resigning, never ending, permanent, never disqualified high priest. Okay, so here's a basic question that we should all ask. So what? Right? Oh, wonderful. He never ends. So what? What does it matter for me, for us? What does it matter? What's the point that Jesus is a priest who lives forever? And this text helps us in verse 25. From this text, we want to see three reasons why that is crucial. And what are the implications of him being an ever-living high priest? Because he lives forever, what does it matter? Three things, three glorious truths from this text. Firstly, because he is the ever-living high priest, he is able to save completely. You see that in the first part of verse 25? Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost, or save completely. What a beautiful passage to the sinners here. And it starts by connecting us to the writer's argument by the word consequently or therefore. Consequently or therefore. What does that mean? Something has gone on before, and because of that, or has been said before, because of that, then this statement, he is able to save completely. So all the truths in this verse find their reason in what came before. Namely, that Christ is a forever living permanent priest. And the writer makes this point that God never did this with Abraham, but this thing that he did with when he promised Christ as a priest, he swore that it would be so. God swore that his son would be a permanent high priest. Look at verse 20 to 22. In the prophesying or the prediction of Christ as the high priest, he says, verse 20, and it was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, and this is quoting from Psalm 110, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. When God speaks of the things that Christ does, he is able to swear because through his son all his promises are yes and amen. All God's promises are guaranteed when the Son is the one doing the work. So God swears, my son in the line of Melchizedek will be a high priest forever. But then look ahead, verse 22. This makes Jesus the guarantee or the guarantor of a better covenant. Because he is established as eternal by God's oath. He guarantees something that is long-lasting, that is everlasting. All that he does is everlasting because of God's oath. And here are the words of beauty. I said this is beautiful to the sinner. Consequently, he says, because of these things, what does verse 25 say? Because he's the eternal high priest by oath of God, he is, what's the word? Say it with me. He is able. He is able. In that is a universe of reality. This is not a word of possibility. This is not a word of promise. This is not a word of failing hope. This is a word of deed and accomplishment. This is not a word of wishes. And nowhere in Hebrews does this word speak of merely just a possibility. And that makes all the difference. When I was a teenager, I had a friend. And he had severe asthma. And sometimes you were in the same room. Maybe we'd sleep in the same room. And it would be difficult because at a certain point in the night, almost every night when he had these bouts, months at a time, where he would be wheezing and screeching, there were these loud noises and breathlessness. And you just feel like this person is going to die, you know. But there's nothing you can do. He's taken his inhaler and this is just the condition that he's in. And as a teenager, I remember the helplessness. Well, you know, what can we do? What can I do? When people you care about suffer with suffering that is beyond your capacity, you realize your willingness, but your helplessness. You want to change the situation, but there's nothing you can do. All you can do is watch the suffering and share the pain. As a pastor, I'm encountered with people who come with problems of sin. I know that feeling still. Because as I encounter people in sin, I can't change anybody. I want to help, but I cannot change the heart. No human can. Christ doesn't sit and look at us and helplessly say, I want to help you. It says what? He is able to save. He is able. If you come to Jesus, you don't come to one who wishes. You come to one who does. Because he ever lives. He is able to save. For chapter 2 verse 18, he mightily is able to help those who come to him. Chapter 4 verse 15, he is able to sympathize. And here he is able to save, to deliver completely. That word salvation talks about deliverance. And that takes us to the second word to think about a little. He is able to save. And he is able to save how? Completely. Completely. And it's a word that encapsulates all of the deliverance that Christ offers. We can think about completely referring to, actually, as you think about this word, it could refer to time. That means he saves forever. That means the salvation that he gives is eternal. It doesn't stop. It doesn't end. You cannot lose it because he gives it. And he never gives things that are revocable. But we can also think of completely referring to quality. He is able to save in quality to the uttermost, fully, absolutely, a full deliverance. Think of the picture of Israel. When they were delivered from Egypt, what happened? Were they given a promise and a feeling of salvation? And then they had to wonder, am I truly saved? Am I not? Right? We think like that sometimes, right? I don't feel it. It's not about feeling, it's about fact. Because God, when he took his people, he took them physically from Egypt and he put them across a sea, right? And there was water separating the enemies from them. And so they could actually look and say, we are free, our enemies are there and there's nothing they can do to us. Our God has delivered us. And in fact, the ones that pursued them ended up drowning. That's a great picture of what Jesus does. When he saves, he is able to save completely and factually. Not potentially, not just by promise. Or, don't worry, main hu na. We do that, right? We have a lot of people in our lives, right? Don't worry, sir, ho jayega, right? That's not our Jesus. That's not our Jesus. He saves actually, He saves completely, and He saves always, forever. So when you are saved indeed. That is, all your sins are forgiven. It means that your nature is completely, truly transformed. It means that you are truly alive from death. It means that you're fully and truly and really God's child. It means, as the scripture says, that you have indeed, like the Israelites, but even more so, been transferred, not from Egypt into the promised land, you've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's Son, in whom there is forgiveness of sins. Christ is able to save completely to the uttermost. And we must remember again the word salvation. He is able to save. This word is a general word. It doesn't refer to one aspect. You always have to, when you read the Bible and see the word save, ask the question, saved from what? And if it's general, then you would say it encompasses more than one thing. Because the Bible teaches about salvation past, salvation present, and salvation future. So here when it says He's able to save to the uttermost, when we have been saved in the past from sin's guilt and condemnation, it is completely that our bondage is broken. We are freed from God's judgment because Jesus took the judgment upon Himself on the cross. Presently, even though we have been saved from the slavery of sin, we still have the presence of sin in us and we have its bite. The scripture says His power is at work in us today, presently. He is working in us. We are being saved from sin's power and bite. And that's called sanctification. And future, one day we will even be saved from the presence of sin itself. Our bodies will be glorified and sin will be removed. And He is able to do this to the uttermost because He is not a one-time priest. He is a living, ever-living, our forever high priest who has no end. So that's the first thing, first implication in verse 25. He is able to save completely. What's the second thing in verse 25? These are beautiful and glorious, heart-nourishing truths for the sinner. Because He lives forever, He is able to save completely. But secondly, because He lives forever, He allows sinners to draw near to God. So, consequently, He is able to save to the uttermost. Who? What does it say? Those who draw near to God through Him. This is important. Take these words all together. Those who draw near to God. How? Through Him. Drawing near. What a thing to think about. I mean, what does it mean to be human? One thing is for sure, being human means that we have a need, a desperate need for relationship. And it starts at birth. I was doing a little bit of reading this week. Scientific American says this, deprivation of human contact affects a person's development from birth. There is a neurological thing that happens when a mother touches her child. In fact, I heard that in the West, they will actually put an extra thing on your bill for giving mother's touch to the baby right after birth. It's like $45 or something like that. I don't know. But research has been uncovering how emphasizing skin-to-skin contact between baby and parent can be a boon to both the mother and the child, and how consistent emotional engagement with infants can speed their development and recognition of themselves. Even more than that, psychologists have long argued that the need to belong is a fundamental human need. I mean, if they would just read the Bible, the need to belong. They say it's a fundamental human need. Frequent positive interactions with the same people is vital to good development of personality. Frequent positive interactions with the same people. These relationships must be, they actually, this article that I looked at actually gave these things out as research points. These relationships must be long-term, involving stable care and concern. And lack of belonging causes decrease in health levels, in happiness levels, and social adjustment. You'll say, well, duh. Right? Long-term, healthy relationships benefit holistic human health. Wow. But that's what scientists have suddenly discovered. Here's something that psychologists can't sufficiently inform us about, and that the Bible tells us. It's that our need for belonging and love is never going to be fully satisfied, even in the best human relationships. Yes, we have a fundamental need to belong, but our fundamental need to belong surpasses human relationships towards our Creator, who made us for Him. Humans will always let you down. You will never be satisfied in those relationships, no matter how glorious they are in this life. But more importantly, because of the fact that we are created not just to enjoy human relationships, we are created to enjoy God. Deepest joy comes only from God. Look at Psalm 16, verse 11. You make known to me the path of life, the psalmist says. In your presence, how much joy? There is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forever. No human can promise that. But God, our Creator, does. Because He made our joy cup and He can fill it the way it was meant to be filled. And here's the tragedy. Even if you try to draw near to God, all you will experience, apart from Christ, if you try to draw near to God, all you will experience is the nuclear blast of the perfect holiness and judgment of God. And it doesn't matter who you are, who we are. We could be the most moral person, we could be the richest person, we could be the most accoladed person, we could be the most wretched person. When you stand before a nuclear blast, equally all will be destroyed. We are incapable of entering God's presence. And here's the irony. The Bible tells us this is exactly why people avoid Christ. Because to truly seek God, you must first be honest about yourself and your sin, so that it may be exposed and cleansed and removed. And honesty is not pleasant. Go with me to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. See what the word of God says. Verse 19. And this is the judgment. There's an already going on judgment. The light, speaking of Jesus as the light has come into the world, and yet people loved what? Not the light. They loved the darkness rather than the light. Why? Why would anybody hate light? People love the darkness rather than the light. Why? Because their works were evil. And why do they love their works rather than the light? For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and should not come to the light lest his works should be exposed. Haven't you felt this? Haven't you felt this? Phone call comes from pastor, right? Hey, I haven't seen you for a while. Right? No, we've been busy. I've been busy, right? Yeah, I've done this myself, right? We want to avoid God. We want to avoid His people. We want to avoid His presence. Because there is something in us that we don't want to be seen. And that's the irony, isn't it? Because unless God sees it, we're not letting Him deal with it. And the very thing that separates us from God causes us also to run away from Him. Because we don't want to be exposed. Whenever I read that verse, I think about those occasions where you walk into the kitchen at night wanting a drink of water or something. You switch on the light, and if it's my wife, maybe sometimes me, but I won't admit it, there's a squeal in the kitchen, right? Because something skitters out from the light, from the darkness into further corners, right? They don't run to the light, they run into the corners, right? That's the idea here. Because our deeds are evil, we don't want to be exposed. So, by ourselves, we are unable to know God, to draw near to Him. And that is our greatest joy. So we're separated from our greatest joy. And this is where the gospel, back to Hebrews chapter 7, is beautifully glorious. Once again. And in fact, even before we go back to Hebrews chapter 7, because you think about the central, what's the central purpose of the gospel? But that people would draw near to Him. Why did God love the world? Why did God send His Son? Why did God purpose atonement? Look at 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins. You'd say, why? Once. And that is a complete word. A word of completion and accomplishment. Christ also suffered once for sins. The righteous for unrighteous. So that is a substitutionary word. He, the righteous one, suffered for us, the unrighteous. Why? So that having suffered for the unrighteous, what does it say? He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the spirit. So the heart of the gospel is that Christ died for the unrighteous so that He might draw the unrighteous to God. The reason for the Good Friday and the resurrection, as we'll see, is that people could, in their impossibility by themselves, be covered by Christ so that Christ is able to draw them into relationship with God and thereby find joy in perfect relationship. God, and the Bible is clear then, even by the verse that we've been read. I mean, even faith, Hebrews chapter 11 verse 6, what? Whoever must would draw near to God must come by faith. God does not want us at the distance we are. God does not want us to be separated by sin. God does not want us to be without joy because of the fact that we are out of communion with Him. So while God desires us come, what does the verse say? Hebrews 7:25. He is able to draw us, to bring us truly to God. If you read the book of Hebrews, you'll find one main command. You know what the command is? Let us draw near to God. And the reason for that command is tied to the work of Christ. Because Christ is who He is, and He has done what He has done for sin by His death and resurrection. Let us draw near to God. You think I'm making this up? Go to Hebrews chapter 10. I'll show you. 19-22. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence, we're not afraid of being exposed. We're not afraid of being shamed of our sin. We're not afraid of being judged. Since we have confidence. How is it possible for a sinner to come confidently? Since we have confidence to enter the holy places, and in Hebrews you'll recognize that the holy places refer not just to an earthly temple where there was a holy place, but that temple actually represents the very throne room of God, to the holy places, the actual presence of God. Since we have confidence to enter into God's presence, the holy places, how? By the blood of Jesus. Through the blood of Jesus alone, there is confidence to enter into the holy places. By the new and living way, He is living. His blood was shed, He rose again. He is a living way. Did not Jesus say in John chapter 10, what? I am the door. What a glorious idiom. What a glorious phrase, right? I am the door. You want to go to God? I am the door. I am the gateway. Enter in and find joy. But by the new and living way that He has opened for us through the curtain, that is through His flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, there you have the command. Because of all of this, because of His death, because He is the living way and the high priest, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Not because of us, but because our faith is in Him. Let us draw near. He is an ever-living high priest, which means that we can survive the nuclear blast of the holiness and the justice of God because we are covered in the capsule of Christ. Do you know today, if you were apart from Christ, you would be judged and destroyed completely? It hasn't stopped. It hasn't changed the reality that we by ourselves cannot approach God. But He is the capsule that we are in. And what's the glory of this capsule? 725 is saying what? He ever lives. He is never going to stop being our capsule, our covering before God. So you see, those who draw near to God, how? Through Him. And He will never stop being that for us. That's glorious. Why? Because He rose again and He lives forever. The death of Christ is victory. But the resurrection of Christ secures everything that He won on the cross forever. He is an ever-living high priest. If He ever stopped being our covenant and our covering, then we would be lost. But it is not going to be so. Through Him, we draw near to God. John Piper says this, He does not need us. If we stay away, He is not impoverished. He does not need us in order to be happy in the fellowship of the Trinity. But He magnifies His mercy by giving us free access through His Son in spite of our sin. To the one reality that can satisfy us completely and forever, that is namely Himself. So through Christ who died because of sin, but who now lives forever, God is ours. God is mine, you can sing. Blessed assurance. Not Jesus is our God. Jesus is mine. What glory. So, because He lives forever. Isn't this beautiful? Isn't this encouraging? Isn't this heart-rendingly assuring? He is able to save us completely because He lives forever. He allows sinners to draw near because He lives forever. And then because He lives forever, third point, He always intercedes for us. He always intercedes for us. Do you know why you can never lose your salvation? This verse tells you one of the reasons. Because He ever lives to intercede for you. He will never stop fighting for us. The risen Christ is our advocate, our intercessor. So think about the resurrection. Jesus Christ rose from the grave 3 days after He died on the cross. He rose victorious. And His resurrection in the Bible is described as God attesting His approval of the work of His Son. It is God saying, the Father saying to the Son, I accept, your obedience is acceptable to me. No other man would God say that to, but the man Jesus. And the resurrection is a sign of it. And says the Bible says what? Therefore God highly exalted Him. Because of obedience to the point of death, God approved this man Jesus and exalted Him to the highest place. And in the presence of God, He has earned the right to be the name above all names. And the writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 7 verse 25 picks up one implication of the resurrection in this beautiful, again another beautiful statement. Yes, He lives. He is not dead. Jesus is alive. But the point here is He always lives. Have you ever had a long-standing issue that you've had to have dealt with? And you're working with that office or that corporation or the government, right? And you have that one interface, that person, right? You know that if that person is there, they will be able to help you. And have you ever had that person get fired or move on, transferred or die? Right? All of a sudden, I don't know what to do. I can't get help because the person that is my interface, my go-between, has gone. And then that case is hopeless. Because the work is contingent on them. It is with this idea in mind that we should read these beautiful words. Why is Christ able to save completely, according to the writer of the Hebrews? Past, present, and future. Why is Christ able to bring fully into God's presence and favor and relationship and joy those who draw near to God through Him? The answer is what the text gives. He pleads our case before the Father. And it reads this way. He is always living. You should read it that way. He is always living to make intercession. And here, who is in his mind? He always lives to make intercession for? You can say me. The them is us. The them is you. The them is me. He acts on whose behalf? For whose favor? For them. For those who draw near to God through Christ. If you have come to God through Jesus, hear me out and be assured in your salvation. If you have come to God through Jesus Christ, if you have believed on the Son, then you are in God's presence. And know this, again, we assure ourselves by the truth of the Word of God, right? Not on our feelings. And that is why salvation is so glorious. Then the truth is, Christ will never stop battling for you. Sometimes you give up the battle in yourself, isn't it? Oh, I'm a failure, I'm useless. And that's really, even sin, because we are not trusting in what Christ has done. He's fighting for us and we're saying, oh, it's not worth it. Right? How pathetic is that? When the warrior, the capital D, the warrior, battles for us forever. And he pleads, he works, he intercedes on our behalf. So, read Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Verse 33 and 34. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Who is going to come and stand bravely before the Son? God stands there, and who is going to come to bring a charge against you? You? Sometimes we do that, right? We bring a charge against ourselves, right? In our doubt. Oh, I don't know. I'm a miserable person, right? Yes, I believe in Christ, but... right? Who? Forget us. Let's think about the strongest voices possible. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Any charge. It is God who justifies. The very one who we stand in his presence is the one who declares us acceptable. That's the idea of justification. And then he says this. Who is it to condemn? Who can condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. You know who is the greatest condemner? God is. God is. Everybody else is a third party to true condemnation because we have offended God. Think about that in your salvation. The one that we have offended has fought for us, has forgiven us, and we stand in his presence. So who else can speak? Christ Jesus, God himself, has died for us, and he stands in God's presence interceding for us. Who else can condemn, is the point. It cannot be so. There can be no accusation that will stand. Right? What reason have you to doubt or fear? The living Christ intercedes for you. Amen. I hope you're encouraged. You all look stunned. I'm encouraged. This is amazing. He died for sin once for all. He accomplished a work where, because he was the sin sacrifice for us, we are perfected and we have access to God. And so you might ask, as we go back to Hebrews chapter 7, what does he intercede? What does his intercession involve? And the verse doesn't explain it for us, does it? It just says he always lives to make intercession for them. We could think of the benefits of his saving work, right? That his forgiveness that he won at the cross and the power of his resurrection that is at work in us, he pleads the benefits of that before the Father. But those things are already done. And as I was studying this and reading this, somebody put it clearly, so I'm just going to read. Sometimes you just have to read. You don't have to come up with anything new. We don't have all the details, but this is what we can say. Whatever precise form the ascended Lord's intercessions for his people take, we may assume that they cover anything and everything that would prevent us from receiving the final salvation he has won for us on the cross. Let me read that again. Whatever form he's interceding, the end point of this, the point is that we may assume that they cover anything and everything that would prevent us from receiving final salvation that he has won for us on the cross. The outcome is clear. He lives eternally. Eternally engaged to bless and eternally engaged to protect those who have committed themselves to him. Be blessed this Easter Sunday because Christ has made himself yours forever. There is nothing you lack where you fail that you need, which God has not and will not provide for you. Christ intercedes for you. Your salvation in him is a complete salvation because he ever lives to complete it. You have access to God because he is ever living. And through him, we can always come into God as his children. And finally, there is nothing that God will not do for us that we need because he is the Father who gave himself up for us. He gave his Son for us, who is our high priest. So Romans 8 says this, 31. What then shall we say to these things? Believe this, brothers and sisters. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for you, who can be against you? And he says this, he did not spare his own Son for you. He gave himself up for us all. How will he also not with him, with his Son, graciously give us all things? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this Resurrection Sunday. You bathe us with blessings, undeserved. Once again, I think about Psalm 23. You prepare a table for us in the midst of our enemies. Our cup overflows. You anoint our head with oil. As we saw in Psalm 16, at your right hand is pleasure forevermore, and your presence is fullness of joy. Not just because your presence itself is fullness of joy, but because of in your presence you continue to bountifully pour out love and mercy. And so move us towards assurance and confidence and worship this morning, Lord. I pray that as a result of your word, through your spirit, you would banish fear. You would banish uncertainty. That believers here would step up and cling to your word. That we would not be like the two who, because maybe they didn't know the scripture first of all, or maybe secondly they knew but they did not believe. And you said, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all the things that are written in the scripture. Maybe we people who believe all the things that you have promised. That we would know them, study them with desperation because these great chains in the link of armor are the verses of your word that protect us eternally through Christ. We thank you, Lord Jesus, you are the risen one. We thank you that we stand not by ourselves, but we stand and you battle for us. And really our armor is not our own. Our armor is you. We pray for anybody here this morning, Lord. Maybe they've been attending for months, years, and Christ is not their own. We pray that the veil would be lifted up and they would see that joy is found in Christ alone, in God alone, and through Christ who provides access to God forever. That all the treasures of this world would never satisfy. And I pray that they would cling to Christ today. Help us all to cling to Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Let's stand and sing our final song as we respond to these truths.